There we go. I was trying to think of I was considering a story or an illustration to begin my point about a time when that did not go very well. And in fact, I've just given you a demonstration of one of those times when it didn't go very well and you didn't do yourself any favours as you began. My point is saying, actually, as we look at this passage and we think about the disciples in Mark chapter 9, it seems like it does not go very well for the disciples as we get through this passage. Things do not seem to quite work out in their favour. They don't really do themselves any favour in the way that they approach things. And sometimes perhaps we realise we've had a situation where things did not come across quite in the way that we had intended. And we see all these sorts of little kind of mistakes that the disciples make, misunderstandings, things where they seem confused and shocked. And it's easy for us to look at that and go, oh, you know, what silly disciples. But actually, when we get into it, we might find that maybe some of the things that the mistakes they make, we make them far too easily ourselves as well. Who is it that comes out of this chapter looking a bit better than the disciples? Other than Jesus, because that's, you know, the easy answer. Who else comes across well?
The dad.
The dad, isn't it? Yeah, it's the father of the boy who is the one who comes out in the midst of all this kind of almost chaos, it feels like, of misunderstandings and not quite getting the point. There's this bit in the middle of the father of the boy who's got this impure spirit who seems to just capture something that we grasp onto. He comes to Jesus and he says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And it's like his faith has kind of been rocked, been shaken by the disciples' inability to do anything about this spirit in his boy. The disciples' inability to do anything about the spirit in his boy, and he's struggling. And Jesus gives him this kind of almost slightly wry response of, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. And we get this cry out, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And for me, this kind of sits almost at the heart of this chapter as I've been reflecting on it, and actually helps us pick up on some of the disciples' struggles. Because actually what the Father expresses there for us so well is, so often what we know and what we see in the disciples here is this mixture of belief and unbelief, this mixture of sometimes of trust and doubt, of hope and uncertainty. We recognise so often we do walk this line. And we, in my home group, actually, just this week, we were looking at John's Gospel and seeing how this is a thing that actually threads throughout John's Gospel, this sense of this kind of almost slightly murky picture of the belief that's going on and people seeing in part but not seeing fully and getting something of it but not getting the whole picture and believing something and being healed, but we don't see this kind of this full understanding. And it's an interesting thing to journey with through John's Gospel if you want to have a think about that some more. There's all sorts of stories and healings in there. Take a look at the paralyzed man that Jesus heals by the pool in John. It's very interesting when you think about that from a question of belief. And the thing is, sometimes what we've done in our particular bit of Christian culture is thought about belief as something that's binary, that's yes or no. I've got faith in Jesus or I haven't. Because we've got very interested in the point where someone first places some kind of faith in Jesus. And we've made faith or belief something that's on or off, yes or no. Do you believe in Jesus or not? And we've missed that actually the Father here gets it right. That he believes in Jesus, but he's got doubts and questions still. And that actually we can grow to know more. We can grow to trust more. We can grow in our belief and our understanding. And actually some of the disciples' struggles here can help us where we might face that those struggles, that unbelief. We see the disciples struggle with some unbelief. Actually, they're shocked at what is going on when it comes to the transfiguration at the start of the passage. This is an amazing event in the life of Jesus. This moment, it kind of parallels Moses on Mount Sinai. This is kind of meant to be this kind of image of him, Jesus going up the mountain and what Moses is going up the mountain and the kind of theophany of what God did. And we get this declaration of the love of the Father. And we see something here, the power of the kingdom of God that Jesus has been talking about is kind of being revealed in a very tangible way. tangible way. And Jesus comes, he meets with the Father, and it's such a powerful way that his appearance even changes. And in Mark, we get these wonderful kind of first-hand descriptions of his clothes becoming so white that gives you kind of this authentic understanding of people who really saw it. We see Moses and Elijah appear with him. And if you were a Jew, you might have a sense of Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah were both people as well in the Old Testament who didn't die a normal death in some way. They were taken away. They didn't die in the normal way. And we get this voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, listen to him." And in the midst of all of that, we have Peter saying, basically, "Shall I put up a tent?" It's all right. It's funny. You even get the comment of, "Let us put up shelters here. Let us put a tent here." And it's funny, and you even get this little explanation of going, they didn't know what to say because they were so frightened. You know, we're not meant to read something into it other than he didn't know what to say. He was just trying to say something in the situation because they're shocked by what's going on. They don't know how to interpret it. And they find themselves in this position of shock. And sometimes the same things happens to us, that God does something that might be so significant, so big, so powerful, that actually we don't quite know what to do with it. And the interesting thing is, what Peter tries to do here is he tries to do two things. One is he's trying to make it go on longer. Well, shall we put up a tent? Shall we put up shelters? Because it's good for us to be here, so can we stretch it out? And the other thing he's trying to do is there was a festival of tabernacles where they built shelters in the wilderness, and he's trying to interpret it into something he already knows about. I don't have a box to put this in, so let me put it in a box that I've got already. And let's make it go on for as long as we can. And many of us will know that experience, actually, of where we've known God in a close way. We've had some kind of mountaintop experience, like they're literally up a mountain here. And what we've done is we've gone, "Oh God, I want this to go on for as long as possible. Oh God, I want to get back to that thing, to that place where you really spoke to me, you really revealed yourself to me. I want to stretch this out, I want to come back to it." The point of the transfiguration is not that Peter would keep going up the mountain to keep hoping something like that would happen again. This was a particular point where something of who Jesus is was being revealed to them in a powerful way. It wasn't something they were meant to be stretching out or keeping on going back to. It wasn't something they could even understand at the time. They had to wait to fully understand what it meant. And sometimes we find us in a place where we're just shocked by what God is doing, and we don't quite know what to do with it. We find that sometimes personally. We're also great at doing that as the church. We're great at seeing something powerful that God does usually in some other place, and then going, "Oh, we want a bit of that." For those who are, you know, long enough in church history, in this sense of the Toronto blessing being a great example of that. God did something particularly surprising and powerful in Toronto, and people from all over the world said, "Let's go there to catch it and take it somewhere else." And we're great at doing that kind of thing. God does something powerful in one place and people flock there or think we need to copy that. And sometimes God does something powerful in a particular way, and there are things we can learn from that. We can see how God's working in something, and we can think, well, if God's working in that particular way, if God's blessing this, actually, what can we understand from that about what that might mean here? Not carbon copying it, but what can we understand from what God's doing there that we might want to understand here? But sometimes God does something powerful and we get caught up in the surprise and the shock or the excitement, and actually, it doesn't help us. And perhaps, actually, the words of the Father here, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him," are the best words for us to pay attention to. Actually, when we find ourselves in that place that we're shocked, we're not sure what God is doing, the thing to do is to listen. To listen actually to what Jesus wants to say to us through it. Not to ignore it, I haven't got a box for this right now, I can't interpret this in some way, I'm just going to have to ignore it and forget about it. But to actually seek to understand it, to listen to what Jesus is saying. To not jump to conclusions, but to listen, to consider, to pray, to talk about it with others, to see what his word might say to us about it. And then to come to an understanding of it and to act in response to what God has done. So actually where we find ourselves in that place, where we don't understand it, we might ask God to help us in our unbelief. The disciples were shocked. And then we read about the disciples also being confused in the midst of what Jesus is saying. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And we go, oh, well, you know, Jesus died and he rose again, and we all know about that. And so, you know, how could they not possibly understand? But if I gave Ruth this and said, Ruth, would you look after this until I've risen from the dead? You'd all be a little bit confused, wouldn't you? Because, well, we might go, well, if we're being, you know, theologically accurate about what our hope is, we'd go, well, we all know that we believe in a general resurrection from the dead. Okay, at some point, Jesus will return and the dead will rise. But that's going to happen to all of us, right, at the same time. So how are you going to look after that until I've risen from the dead? That doesn't really, and why would you do that? That doesn't make sense. So it's a bit of a strange, the disciples kind of are understandably a bit confused when Jesus says, keep it quiet until I've risen from the dead. Because they're thinking about a general resurrection and everyone rising from the dead. It's like, keep it quiet until then? That doesn't really make sense. But then, of course, Jesus did go on and he explained it more clearly, a bit into us, feeling more clearly to them. Verse 31, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Couldn't get any clearer than that, could it really? You know, how could Jesus be more clear? But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. But as we're working our way through Mark, if you've been with us on this journey, you might pick up that only a few chapters ago, Jesus talked to them about yeast, and he said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And they started talking about to him and saying, it must be because we haven't got any bread. And Jesus went, I do not get it. I'm not talking about bread. Why are you all being so silly? He uses the picture to talk about something else. And now he starts using language like the Son of Man being delivered into the hands of men who are going to kill him and he's going to rise again. And they're assuming that he's talking in this kind of picture language again. Well, he can't literally mean that he's going to die and rise again. That's just silly. So what is it he's talking about? But he got really angry when we got the thing wrong about the yeast and the bread. So maybe we just better smile and nod. Smile and nod, boys. Smile and nod. And of course, to them, it didn't make any sense. It would be a bit like the England rugby team saying, our match next Saturday, we're going to play with our hands tied behind our backs. You know, that's the logic to them of Jesus saying he's about to go and die. You're about to be, you know, we're expecting you to be anointed king. The kingdom is coming. There's going to be revolution. We'll be set free. Your death doesn't factor anywhere into that. They don't understand. They're confused as to what Jesus is talking about. And sometimes we find ourselves in that place where we end up confused. Because there's events that happen and we don't understand them. There's things that go on and we can't work out what it is that God is doing through them. And we find ourselves a bit like the disciples, kind of confused and afraid even maybe to ask, well, what is this all about? Years ago, and it is quite a few years ago, I got my AS level results, and I found myself in a place of real confusion as to what God was doing. I'd started on a little journey of feeling that God was calling me to some kind of full-time Christian ministry in some way, particularly at that time thinking about working with young people. And I also had a real desire to study theology and felt God leading me in that direction. And that had been partly through studying in GCSE and then leading to study religious studies at A level. And my religious studies teacher at the time had picked a bunch of us out and said, you know, there's this open day actually at Oxford. I think you should go along and find out more about studying theology at a higher level and what that would be about. There was very little hope of me ever going to Oxford. But we went along and I had this kind of thought of, yeah, actually, this is something I'd like to do. And I'd like to do it, you know, if you like, at the highest level that I can. And then I remember very distinctly the day I got my AS level results. It was the only ones I actually went to school to get. All the rest I got in weird places around the world or the country. But I remember going to school and getting these results and not quite being able to understand what they were. And then the thing I really didn't understand was the fact that I got a D in religious studies. That didn't go very well, did it? And this kind of suddenly crumbling of going, this is the thing I thought I was good at. And the thing I thought I was going to be doing. And going, I don't get this. I thought you were leading me in this direction, God. I don't understand it. And actually, the thing I see now, well, the thing I saw not very long after, is that God used that as a way of directing me away from studying at a secular university and leading me to go and study at a Bible college, where the education and the training I got was very different to what I would have had if I'd followed down the path that I was on. But it was one of those things that threw me and confused me as to what was going on. I got a B in the end, by the way, just to say, you know, once I got to A-level, got remarked and reset papers. Anyway, and sometimes there's things that go on that confuse us, and we may be in that place, well, we are in lots of ways in that place as a life of in the body of the church. And there's things that we don't understand why they've happened or what God might be doing. And it's why we've encouraged people to be praying. Because the truth is that God knows. And I don't mean that flippantly. I mean that fully. God knows. God does understand what he's doing when we don't. God does understand these situations and these circumstances when we don't. And where we find ourselves confused and doubting, and it challenges our faith, it challenges our belief. Actually, there's two things we can do. One is we can seek to understand. And we can pray that God would help us to understand what it is he might be doing, what it is he might be saying to us in these situations and these circumstances. And the other is that we can learn to trust. That where we don't understand, we can learn to trust that God does know and God does understand. To do just as the Father did. Lord, I believe, but this raises all sorts of questions for me. Would you help me in my unbelief? The disciples were shocked. They were confused, but they were also misguided. We pick up in verse 34, and it was really nicely dramatized about something of what's going on here. Verse 34. They came, Jesus asked, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. And other passages, in other Gospels and things, we get longer kind of descriptions about some of the arguments that were going on and people trying to push themselves forward as the greatest disciple and so on and so forth. But after this is in verse 34. And then right at the end of this chapter, you might have picked up how Jesus says to the disciples, "Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." And Mark likes to do a little sandwich. It gets a technical name of a Markan sandwich in some stories. And I wonder if actually this is kind of one of the places where he's done it, that he's tucked together at the start this arguing that they're having, and then at the end, be at peace with each other. And actually everything in the middle is trying to teach the disciples and speak to them about this struggle that they're having about who is the greatest and this kind of pride that's going on amongst them. Because he starts off by saying to them, calling to them amongst them and saying, anyone who wants to be first must be last and servant of all. And he's pointing to how misguided their attitude is. He's saying, actually, if you want to be the one who's most important, you need to make yourself least. And he brings in a child and uses that as another kind of illustration to say, actually, in following me, you're not getting status. That's not what you're going to gain. You're not going to gain importance. You're going to become like a child. Children were loved by their family then, but they didn't have any kind of status or importance or rank or position. And Jesus is saying, you know, following me and being one of my disciples, you're not going to gain status in the world's eyes. This isn't about who's going to be the greatest. You're going to be like a child in the world's eyes that has no status or rank or importance. That's not what you're getting by being part of my family. And then we go on to see how they're misguided in other ways. But still, in some ways, it's around this sense of status again, because they're misguided about who can serve. And this is so great, because John comes and it's like they're kind of thinking, we've got a lot of stuff wrong here, but this one, we got it right, Jesus. We saw someone who was teaching driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. And it's like, again, they're coming back to importance. We're the 12, we're the important ones. We're the ones who've got authorized ministry in Jesus' name. And he wasn't, so we told him to stop. We're the ones who've been authorized, and we're the ones who've been with you, so we're the ones who are official. and there was this unofficial, you know, rip-off version going around. So we made sure he wasn't doing it, because, you know, we're the ones that are important, aren't we, Jesus? And Jesus goes, no. He's not against us, he's for us. No one can go and do a miracle in my name and drive out a demon if they don't have faith in me. We read a story in Acts about where someone tried to do that, and they tried to drive out a demon just using the name of Jesus without faith in Jesus, and it didn't go very well. You can look that up in Acts. I can't quite remember the chapter off the top of my head. But Jesus is saying, if they've got faith in me, if they're not against us, they're for us. If they've got faith in me, don't stop them. Don't turn one of these ones who's got a bit of faith in me away from me. Don't drive them away from me, because this isn't something that's just about you guys. This is open to all. Anyone can come and serve in Jesus' name. They were misguided in thinking that it was about them as the special ones and the important ones. Maybe sometimes we've been misguided in the same way, and we've thought in some way we're not qualified or we're disqualified from being part of serving Jesus in some way. When Jesus says this is open to all, the qualifying factor for service is that you know me and that you follow me, that you believe in my name. That's the qualifying factor. Beyond that, anyone can come and serve in Jesus' name. And then Jesus goes on to say in really strong words how dangerous their pride may be. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell. He offers us some really strong warning of saying, your attitude in this is going to get in the way, and you need to cut it out. You need to cut it off, because ultimately this will lead you away from me and into hell. Because you're thinking it's about you and your status and your importance, when you need to see that it's about me and laying your life down for me. They were misguided as to what it really was about. And it's a strong warning, isn't it? These are strong words. They're not words that are obviously meant to be taken literally. These are words of saying, take really seriously the attitudes that get in the way of following Jesus. The attitudes, the behaviours, the things as part of our culture